Father, we're thankful for, again, the morning and for the time that you give us together. And we're thankful that there was a day in which your Son did come down here to this earth, having been eternally God and eternally one with you, that he came down here and became as one of us, and that he went to a cross as one of us, bearing our sins, not his own, and suffered there, that he died, that he was buried, but that the grave could not contain him, and that he was raised and he is alive today. And we're thankful, Lord, that because of what he did, that we can have salvation, we can have freedom from our sin, we have forgiveness, that we are justified, declared righteous because of him, because of what he's done, and by simple faith in what he's done for us. And we're thankful for that reality. And we're thankful that you have given to us your Spirit, and that your Spirit makes it possible for us to have a different quality of life now. And as we look at your word today and consider at least some aspects of that life, that quality of life that your Spirit makes possible in us, we ask that you might cause us to appreciate these things and to consider how they might relate to our lives and the way we live. And we thank you for it then. Amen. Last week we started, if you have your Bibles, open to Galatians chapter 5. We started looking through the fruit from the Spirit here as we're considering the Christian life. We got through three parts of it. One of those we took quite a bit of time on, and we took some time introducing the fruit from the Spirit, because what we're looking at is what a spiritual believer looks like, or what the life of a spiritual believer should be. And in that, we wanted to consider the fruit from the Spirit, because these are nine qualities, nine characteristics that should characterize an individual that is actually following the lead of the Spirit. And in the context of Galatians 5, and I want you to see these verses. We don't have them up here, but in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 16. In fact, I'm going to go actually back to verse 15, but where Paul says, "But if you bite and devour one another, take care lest you are consumed by one another." So in the church, there's this going back and forth as people are trying to live their Christian life by the flesh. If we as a church try to operate by the flesh, if we just try to pep you up to live the Christian life a little bit better, and by that, do some good things, be moral, do your best to get along with people, but we're just doing it, encouraging you to do it out of your flesh, not showing you from the Word of God how to let the Spirit do it through you, then you're going to be fleshly. And you're going to approach church life or your whole Christian life, you're going to be approaching it by your flesh. And a lot of people do that. I even go through times when I do that. Well, I kind of know this is what I should look like, and I try to do that by my flesh. That's a problem. We don't want to go down that path. And so with that then in mind, Paul says in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 16, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out or fulfill the desires or cravings of the flesh." Biting and devouring one another are some of those cravings, some of those problems. Because you have a conflict, verse 17, "For the flesh sets its desires or cravings against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. So these are opposed to one another, so you cannot do the things that you want." And Paul, in one verse, has said what he takes half a chapter in Romans 7 to say. You ever get in a situation where there's things you want to do? Those are because God's given you desires. But sometimes you find it hard to, how do I actually do what God has put in me as a desire? I seem like a fail all the time. I do what I want to do, and I have this struggle. Well, it's because of the flesh and the Spirit. The Spirit's giving you these desires in part, and the flesh is contradicting that. Verse 18, "But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under law." And that led from the Spirit is, we'll probably take some time to talk about this down the road, but being led by the Spirit is not a spooky thing. Being led by the Spirit is not the fact that, oh, an idea popped in my head, I should go with this, or I've got no butterflies in my stomach. Being led by the Spirit means you are walking by the Spirit. In verse 16, you're following His lead, which means there is a set of thoughts about who God sees you as in Christ and how you're related to the sin nature that He wants you to think about and follow that lead. Okay? Many people today have used the leading of the Spirit for, why did you decide to move that town? I was led by the Spirit. Why did you take that job? I was led by the Spirit. Why did you marry that person? I was led by the Spirit. And that isn't really usually what we mean by the leading of, or what the Bible means by the leading of the Spirit. The leading of the Spirit has to do with a way of thinking. Now, you might move to a town might take a job and might marry an individual because you've been following the lead spirit's lead with the way of thinking. And there's things then that fit within that sphere that make sense. Things that work. But it's the leading of the spirit is not a highly subjective, spooky, eerie, weird thing that goes on. It's actually very plain according to the Word of God and what's involved with it. It's not our main topic. Then he goes to the works of the flesh, which we're going to be, sadly, we're going to have to go through this. And I say sadly because every time you go through it, it's like, yuck. But the thing is you need to kind of see it and you need to understand these things. And we'll be talking about that down the road here shortly. But these, the works of the flesh then are contrasted in verse 22 to the fruit from the Spirit. So we have these two things set in juxtaposition to each other. Works of the flesh, this is what your flesh looks like. This is what it does. And those people, I'm sure the Galatians who were trying to live their Christian life by their flesh, they start reading that list and they're going, well, I don't do that, I don't do that. Oh, wait a second, that's me, that's me, that's me, that's... And they're going to realize that in that list that there's a bunch of things that they are doing because they are trying to live their Christian life by their flesh. And in contrast, on the other side, if they would follow the lead of the Spirit, they would find that there's some qualities that the Spirit would produce in them that are absent when you're trying to live the Christian life by the flesh. Those things that are absent are love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, good, faith, meekness, and self-control. And we're going to talk about the last six of these today, possibly. We only get through three of them. We only got through three last week. So we're going to start here by looking at this next word in Galatians chapter 6, verse 22. We had the first three parts, love, joy, peace. Then we have, if you have a New American Standard, you have patience. In fact, I think almost all modern English translations translate this patience. So I wanted to take just a minute, talk about patience, because I grew up with the King James Bible when I was a kid, and so I know this as long-suffering. So I have this question here. We're going to talk about this. Long-suffering or patience? And hupomone is the word really that would be translated patience. It means to remain under while maintaining proper character. It means that pressure or adversity doesn't cause you to alter your character. Long-suffering or makrothumia, literally the next word there, the word that occurs here in Galatians 5. In other words, what we're trying to say is the top word there, the first word, is not the word that occurs here. It's the second word that occurs here. Literally, it means, to put it in simple terms, to not have a short temper. To not have a short temper. To have a long fuse versus a short fuse. Now, old translations used patient for hupomone and long-suffering for makrothumia. And so James, where I grew up in Sunday school, we memorized James chapter 1 when I was in junior high. And in James chapter 1 in verse 4, it says, let patience have her perfect work. I noticed modern translation said, let endurance have its perfect work. It's the way we learned it. Now this is, so new translations use endurance for hupomone and patient for makrothumia. Now, this is my point when I get down here. And I'm changing my tune on this because I'm realizing I'm wrestling with something that I don't need to wrestle with. You're picking a fight over something you don't need to fight with. Either works. For the English translation, it still needs an explanation. Use long-suffering. What does that mean? It doesn't mean, literally, it doesn't mean to suffer long. That's not what the word means. It does not mean to suffer long. It literally means to not have a short temper. That's a lot different than long-suffering, okay? And patience doesn't really mean anything. In fact, you know what the word patient means? It comes from an old English word meaning to suffer. That's what it meant. Patient meant suffering. That's actually why people that are a patient in a hospital, they were called that because they were a person that was suffering. So either way, you still have to end up interpreting or explaining the meaning of the word. This is my appeal to you. Try to figure out what the Greek word is and try to be consistent one way or another. And for your benefit, whether you're going to use the word patience or endurance or long-suffering and patience, just try to be consistent and make sure when you talk to a person about this or when you think, you're thinking consistently. That's the key. I don't know that there's, between these two, I don't know that there's a better way to translate one over the other. That's my conclusion. And I'm giving up a fight that I fought for a long time because I'm realizing I'm actually fighting over something that's really indefensible because neither of the English translations mean strictly what we have. And in modern English today, if you went to a person, you read them the fruit from the Spirit, and you read long-suffering, most people go, what? I'm supposed to suffer a long time? Because they don't know what that means. But if you do tell them patience, most people understand the idea of patience. Now, I do want to make one distinction between these two words and why I think it's good somewhere along the line where to have two different ways of translating them. Because the first word up there, hupomone, is almost always about circumstances. Illness, hupomone. Car trouble, hupomone. House trouble, hupomone. Job problems, hupomone. Okay. Macrothumia, the bottom word there, that's translated long-suffering or in modern translations, patience, is almost always people-related, which makes sense. You need to have not have a short temper with people, but to have a long fuse with people. And that's the way these two words, and it's almost consistently that way. In fact, I'd say if the second word, macrothumia, it's never used of circumstances. It's always used of people. The word, first word there, hupomone, is used back and forth. Now, all that just to try to get you when we come in here that you're going to have different translations that'll have different words here. And I want you I wanted you to think through this a little bit because this is the word that would mean literally to, with another individual, not have a short fuse or not have a short temper. So, one of the places that we have an example of this and the importance of it is over in the book of 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15 and verse 16. You can look at it in your Bible or you can look at it up here. It says, faithful or dependable is the word, and it is worthy of all reception. That is, you ought to receive it, you ought to welcome it, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom Paul says, I am the first. And I don't know about you, but I take issue with Paul because I think I'm the first. But I'm not going to argue with him about it a whole lot. But that's probably the way a lot of us think if you look at yourself. Verse 16. But because of this, I was shown mercy, so that in me, Christ Jesus might first display all. I've translated it long-suffering. Your Bible's probably translated, if it's a modern translation, they probably translated it patience. And as an example of those who are about to believe on him to eternal life. In other words, God was patient with Paul. God did not have a short fuse with Paul. God did not have a short temper with Paul. God actually lasted a long time with Paul. In fact, he never actually ever strictly ever came and kicked and beat Paul up. He did meet him on the road to Damascus with a bright light which blinded him and knocked him to the road. But it didn't cause any long-term damage to him. Okay? So here's an example of God demonstrating patience towards the Apostle Paul, or long-suffering. The next two examples we have, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 20. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 20. 1 Peter 3 and verse 20, it says, and it's talking about a time in the past, back in the days of Noah, and it says, that those people back there, that they disobeyed when the long-suffering or patience of God was waiting in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that's eight souls, were saved through water. In other words, God was patient with the thinking, attitude, and actions of people back at that time. Did he eventually judge them? Yes, he brought a worldwide flood. But he didn't do it immediately. And I, off the top of my head, I can't remember. Was it 120 years that the ark was being built? Something like that? It took Noah a long time to build that. So God was patient with mankind for a long time in this. And in reality, that's how long the ark was built. Was God patient before that? Yes. Because it's not like they were bad after he started the ark. He started building the ark after these people were acting this way, thinking this way. And God was patient with them, okay? He didn't blow up. He could have taken them out. He could have been kicking them left and right, taking them, squashing them, and all these different... But God wasn't doing this. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Another example. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, as Paul is coming to the close of this letter, he's giving them a number of instructions for how they are to get along in their assembly. And he says in there that we encourage you, brothers, to warn those who are disorderly. They don't submit. Soothe those who have a small soul. There are some people that their souls are sensitive and they need soothing. Okay. Put up with the weak. Okay. You're actually kind of bearing up with the weaknesses that impose certain problems on you. That, by the way, that word put up with is actually another good word to compare with our word long-suffering or patience in here, because it means that you're actually putting up with and you're not making an issue out of things that you could make issues out of. So let's say you are inconvenienced. I will use an example. When I was growing up, well, that's still true today. There are people that are sensitive about Sundays. And when I was growing up, this was even more true. And we had a guest speaker. We were looking for a pastor at our church. And we had a guest speaker that came in there on a Sunday. And my Sunday school teacher, Cecil, was a bachelor. And he was going to have these people for lunch. But what he was going to do was take them over to the next town over and take them out for lunch at a restaurant. And during the course of the message up there, this guest speaker gets up there and he says, it's evil for Christians to be working on Sunday. And says, in fact, he says, I think it's evil to go out to restaurants and make other people work for you on Sunday. So all of a sudden, this teacher's sister-in-law on the other side of the church, because Cecil sat over here and they sat over here, you see all of a sudden see her pop up out of her pew and go running out, which was really odd for her to get up and leave. She got up and left because she went home to fix their Sunday dinner to take over to Cecil so that Cecil would have Sunday dinner to feed these people. So they had to come up with something else for their Sunday dinner because he wasn't going to offend those people. That's kind of what putting up with the weak is. That pastor, that man at that time, no matter what anybody else might have thought, he had a weakness. And his weakness was he had a weak attitude about Sunday at that time. And instead of just running roughshod over that and making them say, hey, this is all I do. I don't cook. I take you out for Sunday dinner. They actually tried to accommodate them. So you're going to do that sometimes. You're going to have people that are going to put you in positions that are going to inconvenience you, you might think. It might not be an inconvenience, but it might be tough for you at times. Then you're going to put up with those things by doing things to not make it worse than it has to be. And then we come down to the end and we have our word long-suffering or patience. But be patient with all. Because I don't care how mature an individual is in the body of Christ. I don't care how well they know the Christian life, how together they've got it. They're going to do stuff sometimes that's going to rub you the wrong way, and you are going to have to be patient rather than blowing up at them and having a short fuse. You're going to have a long fuse. You're going to have a long temper, not a short temper. And he says, do that with all. And when I look at the all, that could refer to all men everywhere, but I think more particular, he's looking here at all the brothers, not just the weak brother, not just the small soul brother, but all brothers who need you to be patient with them. I need you to be patient with me. I'll be patient with you. But I'm not going to do it by my own strength. This is fruit from the Spirit. Okay? The Spirit's given me the ability. And this ought to be characteristic. If you've got people that are nipping at each other and snipping and they're griping and these people over here, you know what this person did? You know, like that. That is a demonstration of people having a lack of patience. Okay? And those are things that are actually going to be demonstrating works of the flesh. And yet our lives, if we're spiritual, ought to be characterized by the fruit from the Spirit. Okay? Okay. Put that upright. The next word we come to in Galatians is the word kindness. Okay? So we have love, joy, peace, patience, kindness. Kindness is a word literally meaning to be that which is smooth or that which is easier. Jesus uses it in two regards over in the gospel, over in the book of Luke. He uses it of saying old wine is kinder than new wine. New wine has not had a chance to mellow and to age. This is the terminology. People describe coffee like this. The other day I was reading a thing about coffee. I said, man, coffee people are turning into the snobs that wine connoisseurs are. But it's the same thing. You have to let it age. You have to go through this process where it mellows. And Jesus says, old wine is kinder than new wine. He also uses the word kind for his yoke versus the yoke that the Pharisees and religious leaders of Israel would put on. That was a rough yoke, an uncomfortable yoke, something that made people uncomfortable. He said, my yoke is light. It's not the word that he uses here, but he uses it in comparison here to show you what this idea of kind was. A light yoke, easy, not something that's burdensome or uncomfortable. Now, a couple of examples of kindness that we have. And these two, Ephesians 4:31 and Colossians 3:12, are both very similar statements. And the first one is helpful because it contrasts some things. So in Ephesians 4:31, it says, let all bitterness and anger and fierce anger or fury and shouting and blasphemy, let all those things be put away from you with all evil, all things that lack in character, and become towards one another kind ones. So a kind person is contrasted to a person that's bitter, a person that's angry, a person that's fiercely angry, really hot, really has a hot head, a person that is shouting, really mad. The kind individual is contrasted to that. So this is helpful because it's helping define a word by contrast. We have a similar idea repeated for us down in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 12. We're going to skip over that one. I thought I had one more here, but I don't see it right off the top of my head. Okay. So that's the idea of kindness. Kindness is the idea that rather than leaning on people, making them uncomfortable, rather than being rough and brusque with them, you're able to be easy with people and make people feel easy around you rather than making them feel like they're walking on pins and needles around you. Make them feel comfortable to talk to you. And that's a quality that the Spirit produces. It's not innate in us as human beings. Okay, so we move on to the next one. The next word that we have is goodness. Goodness. Goodness is a sense of well-being and or contentment, and then the attitude which attempts to provide for or encourage the same in others. You're encouraging others to have a sense of well-being and a sense of contentment. And in the book of Romans in chapter 12, we have a contrast, I would say again. Sometimes I find defining a word by a contrast can be very helpful. Romans chapter 12, beginning with verse 20, quoting from the Old Testament, he says, but if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. For in doing so, you're heaping burning coals upon his head. Do not then be overcome or have somebody be victorious or win with regard to you, but rather overcome, not by evil, but overcome evil with good. In other words, the way to be the winner is to do the thing that provides for a sense of well-being and contentment. It's not tit for tat. It's not, well, you hit me first, so I get the last hit, because it's got to be even. You did something bad to me, I get to be the last one to be, because we have to make it even. Goodness is able to say, hey, I'm just seeking your sense of well-being. I'm not going to do it. I'm not going to overcome you by evil. I'm going to overcome the evil by doing the good thing. You've been mean to me. You've been harsh to me. I'm still going to give you something to eat. You're thirsty, I'm still going to give you something to drink. I'm not going to say, I ain't giving you food. I ain't giving you something to drink. Go find one of your friends, because you sure aren't my friend. And he actually uses the word here for a person that's an enemy. And that word up there, ekthros, it's a term of a hostile in a war. It's one of the places that it's used. So when you think of a hostile force in a war, that term is used. And he says, no, you don't say, you're my enemy, so I'm justified in mistreating you. And there's an example of good. And it's a good example because it's contrasted to the evil, but also goes here. Think about that. When you're really hungry, getting something to eat, does that provide you a sense of well-being? My Cheerios ran out about 45 minutes ago. And I'm telling you right now, if I had something to eat, it would give me a sense of well-being, because my knees up here are kind of going, I've got rubber legs right now. You guys can't tell that, but that would provide me a sense of well-being. You ever been outside and you've worked really, really hard and you've gone way too long and haven't had a drink of water? And you finally get a chance to get a drink of water, even if the water's warm or tepid, it still feels good just because you're dry and harsh in the throat. And those things provide you contentment and a sense of well-being in there. So there's some examples. Romans chapter 14. Romans chapter 14 also speaking in terms of food, because that's what he's talking about here in Romans 14. Romans 14 and verse 15. And he's talking about dealing, and this goes back to an illustration we talked about just a few minutes ago about a brother that's got a problem with something because he's weak. This is a brother that's weak about certain foods. So there's certain things that he finds it's not appropriate to eat. And so Paul says in Romans chapter 14, verse 15, but if because of food your brother is hurt or grieved, you are no longer walking according to love. Do not, therefore, destroy or ruin with your food him for whom Christ died. You're causing some ruin in his Christian life. You're not helping him go on to become what he wants. You're actually causing some problems in his Christian life. And so verse 16, therefore, do not let what is for you a good thing. What's a good thing? The ability to eat. The ability to be free to eat anything you want. Don't let that good thing, he says, be spoken of as evil or be blasphemed. In other words, they could take something as good as your freedom to eat whatever you want, and it could become blasphemed by your running roughshod over believers. In other words, because you aren't seeking their sense of well-being and contentment, you're looking out for your rights, the result is then that good thing for you actually becomes something that somebody speaks ill of. You understand what he's saying? To use the illustration of that we talked about earlier from my Sunday school teacher, Cecil. He could have said, listen, this is the way it is, guys. I know I heard what you said during the message, but I don't cook. So if you guys want to eat today, we're going out to the restaurant. We're going to the cafe over in Kanawha or Britt or wherever he took them, take these people. And I'm taking you out to eat. And he could have just run roughshod. And then those people could have said, you imagine that guy made us make people work on Sunday. Oh, what a horrible individual. Now, the good thing was, is he has a right to go and eat at a place like that. That was okay. And to provide food for people would have been a nice thing. But by running roughshod over somebody in that situation would have taken a good thing and made it bad. This is what he's getting at. He says, no, you don't want to do that. So part of, again, if you understand this, it's good for you, but what's good for you may not be good for everybody else. It's a hard thing to come to. I was just talking to somebody about this the other day. I honestly would say, in our church, I don't have a lot of problems with people on doctrine. It's the fact that you guys don't always do everything exactly the way I do it. And I'm telling you, it's amazing sometimes how that thing can bother me more than just about anything else. You know? Why don't you guys do it the way I do it? And the thing is the way you do it or the way I do it, neither one of them are prescribed by God. So it's not like one's right and one's wrong. And so I get this thing that's good that I get to enjoy. You don't enjoy this good thing. Why don't you want to enjoy this good thing? Because you don't. So why make it an issue? And this is what Paul is trying to say. Why make a good thing an issue so that it becomes a bad thing? Don't make it an issue out of it. Just let it be. Put it on the side. Enjoy it later. Got that picture? Okay. Illustrated that quite a bit. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, he's talking about the Lord's coming for us one day when the Lord comes back. And he says in verse 10, he says, for we all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Talked about that before. I don't want to get sidetracked, but sometimes we translate this bema, which isn't really a translation. It's just pronouncing the word in English, and it doesn't tell you anything. You know what the bema is? It's a judgment seat. It's just the nature of the judgment is different, whether you're judging somebody at court or judging somebody in races. It's different, isn't there? What would you rather be, before the judge at a court or before the judge at a race? Rather before the judge at a race, okay. And that's going to be what this case is. So you have to interpret it by context. But we're all going to be, in other words, we're all in a race, Paul says. And so when we're finished with this race, eventually we're all going to appear before the judge of the race, as it were. And he says, and in that we're going to carry away. So you walk up to the judge, and the judge gives you a victor's wreath. Today he gives you a trophy or a medal or You know, now these days, everybody runs in the race. Everybody gets a purple participation ribbon. You know, everybody's a winner in some sense. So you all carry that away. And that's the word that he uses here. We all might carry away the things that were done through the body, the things that were practiced, whether they were good or whether they were worthless. And the word worthless there at the end of that verse, phaulon, is that which, the Greek word meant that which was kind of frivolous. And so it didn't really amount to anything. It's one of the ways it was used. So you think of, yeah, just kind of tedious. You do something. I'm an artist at heart, and so I doodle a lot. And I tell you, I don't have any on this paper, but you wouldn't believe how many of my pages of notes when I'm sitting in my office doing stuff. Somewhere along the line, I look back and I'm going, heavenly days, man, I must have spent like 10 minutes just doodling. I've got all these stupid, frivolous doodles on here that mean nothing to the notes whatsoever. Sometimes I'm doing a doodle trying to illustrate an idea. But a lot of times they're just frivolous. They don't really contribute anything to the content. They just fill up space. And that's what Paul's saying here. You're going to go and you're going to stand before the judgment seat. And there's things that you've done that were good. They had a sense of well-being and contentment. And you're going to carry those things away. The frivolous stuff, do you get rewarded for frivolous things? No. And so he's trying to, and so I know most of your English Bibles say that which was good or bad. We think bad, oh, it's naughty. It's not what it was. It was just frivolous. It was just a waste. It didn't really amount to anything. It's really the idea of this. It's not that the thing in and of itself is horrible, vile, or disgusting. It just doesn't amount to anything. It's not worth anything. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 28. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 28. Paul also uses this word good again, and I kind of like this passage because of the thing that he makes a statement in here that it's not the way I would have written it. That's why I'm really glad God writes scripture, not me, because I would have left this part out. He says, literally, the one that is stealing, let him steal no longer. The one that's stealing, let him stop. Rather, let him labor, let him exhaust himself. Working, he ties here labor and work together, with his own hands, the good thing to take care of himself. Doesn't say that, does he? He says the good thing that he might have to give to the other that has a need. See, we would think, let him, don't be stealing from other people, work with your hands and take care of yourself. But Paul doesn't even stop with taking care of yourself. Paul moves it beyond you to say, think about somebody else. Work hard to help take care of others, to provide to the needs that others have. Well, it's kind of an interesting perspective. But he says, you're working the good thing. So you think about that. As an example of the Apostle Paul. Paul was in prison in Rome. There's churches and groups that sent things to take care of Paul. Paul's sitting over there. His tummy might be rumbling. He's hungry because he hasn't had enough to eat. All of a sudden, Epaphroditus shows up from Philippi, comes walking in, and he's got money. And he stopped down at the local, whatever, you know, what their version of McDonald's was, and he's got himself two of those big Angus McDonald's burgers. And there you are. And Paul gets to eat those now, see? It provides something good because now he gets to eat. Maybe he's cold in there and he shows up and he's able to come and he's brought a blanket sent along from the believers in Philippi. And now Paul's got a nice warm blanket or cloak to wrap up in to stay warmer, see? Those things were good. They provided a sense of good for him. In that regard, provide a sense of well-being. And this is what good is. Now, this is an attitude from the fruit of the Spirit that you can have this sense of well-being and this sense of contentment. Now, we just say this in connection with this. Does the Spirit produce that because everything's perfect? No, because this is an attitude which He gives you. You're able to have a sense of well-being and contentment even if everything's kind of kaput around you. In fact, I was just talking with somebody the other day. Flip, this is an aside, an extra, but turn over to Hebrews 13 for just a minute. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 5 is a good example of this. It says, let your manner or way of life be free of a fondness for silver or a fondness for money. You ought not to be a person that's always trying to figure out how to get more money all the time. There's nothing wrong with being an entrepreneur, but there's some people that are so wrapped up in being an entrepreneur, they're doing it all the time because they're always trying to figure out how to get rich. And Paul actually says, no, be content. Be one that says, enough is what is present. In other words, I open my wallet and it's got full of $100 bills. That's enough. I open my wallet and it's got $1. That's enough. I open my wallet and there's no dollar. That's enough. That's what Paul's saying. Be content with the things that are present. Don't be a person that's always craving for that extra dollar or that extra $100. Okay. And the reason I bring that up and say that is because when we're talking about the sense of good, God, the Spirit, can give you the ability to have a sense of well-being and contentment when the wallet's full or when the wallet's empty, when the pantry's full or when the pantry's empty. That's Spirit-produced quality. We do not have that quality in and of ourselves. Our sense of contentment and well-being is based on material things, right? Car works well, I'm content. Car doesn't work well, so on and so forth. You get the idea. Same thing is true of illness, you know, where people that are sick right now. When you're healthy and the sun shines and everything's great, you know, you don't have to drive on slippery roads. Hey, those are good days. I mean, you gotta, you know what those days are like when you're driving on a slippery road and by the time you get there, you have this raging headache because you're so tense from driving on the ice. You know, maybe you just don't ever have that, okay? That's Tim. But I think other people experience that. And when you're sick and all those things and you worry about all this stuff, then you lack those things. And yet the Spirit gives you the ability to have a sense of contentment and well-being. And as we looked at last week, peace, even when there is not a physical earthly basis for peace, even when things are stressful from an earthly perspective. But that's why you have to have these qualities from the Spirit. And you don't generate them yourself. You need to follow the Spirit's lead to learn to... I'm going to go back with what Chad was asking us to pray for today. Believers need to learn to rise and set our frame of mind to who we are as believers in Christ. Because that's the only thing that is constant. Things down here are constantly in flux. And I've got reason for peace now, but I might not have reason for peace in 5 minutes. I've got a reason for having material, physical goodness, sense of well-being now, but I won't maybe in 5 minutes. But see, when I'm in Christ, see, that never changes up there. Okay. So, come to the next word here. Faith. Or, if you have a modern translation, they often translate this faithfulness. Now, this is one where I'm going to insist that there's a right way to handle this. Because faith translates pistis, which is a feminine noun. Faithful translates pistos, which is a masculine adjective. Faith is a gift or a provision from God. Faithfulness is something that is developed by the believer using God-given resources. You develop faithfulness or dependableness using what God's given you. You can have faith without faithfulness. You understand? Because you can have the gift of God to accept His promises being solid and true without actually being particularly dependable in doing all the things that God wants. Because faithfulness or dependableness often goes along with growing, maturing. So, and we say that because most of your modern translations translate this faithfulness. God does not make you faithful. If that were the case, if God made us faithful... Wouldn't you love that if God were faithful? Because you know what that would mean? If the fruit that God gave you was to be faithful, the minute you were spiritual, you'd never have to worry about ever not being Spirit-filled ever again or spiritual again. Because you'd never go astray. You wouldn't go off the tracks. You'd keep doing the right thing because you'd be faithful. You'd be dependable. You know why today you might be having the fruit from the Spirit and yet by the time you get home, you're carnal and you're working out a work of the flesh and you're ticked off and you're angry. You know why that happens? Because we're not faithful and dependable. We don't always stick with what God's given us to do in a moment, the way God's given us to think. So, an example of faith. Hebrews 11:1 really is kind of a defining passage with regard to faith. It says faith is the substantizing. I have to go out and grab this noun at the end of this statement here. Faith is the substantizing of things that are hoped for or of things being hoped for. It is the substantizing of matters where reproof is not being seen or proof is not seen. In other words, faith makes something you hope for. Why do you hope for it, by the way? Because God promised it. Okay. I could hope for $1 million, but you know what? I have no promise from the Word of God anywhere in the Bible that God's going to give me $1 million. So I can hope and hope and hope all day long, but it's not based on promise from God. But if God has promised me, if God has promised me that I can never, ever be separated from the love of God in Christ Jesus, guess what? That produces a hope in me, and I can direct faith at that, and that faith then makes that promise real, or that hope real, so that I can act on it. But notice he says, there's proof not seen. How in the world can I see with my eyes that I'm not separated from the love of God? I can't see that. Because the love of God is not a tangible thing, such as a card or a bunch of flowers, you know. Husbands, you're going to give your wife a card or a bunch of flowers saying, I love you, honey. You go down to the grocery store right now. You can see all the Valentine's stuff. Those are tangible expressions, supposedly, of love. But there's guys and people that will go out and buy those things and give them to their sweethearts, and they aren't really doing anything tangible in love for them. It's possible, see. And it's possible that a person might not ever give a person something like that and yet tangibly love them in all kinds of other ways. Okay. I'm not saying getting your sweetie chocolate and flowers is wrong. I'm just saying make sure there's real love attached to it, that it's not a fake expression. Do both. Okay. Well, that's the example here of the fact I can't see that love. I can only see what God's doing in my life, and I can experience that, but I can't actually physically see it. Now, Galatians chapter 5 really ties to this. In Galatians chapter 5, we have a promise that he makes reference to. We know it's a promise because there's a hope in here and there's faith involved. So Galatians chapter 5, and he says, for we then, by the Spirit, we expect or are eagerly awaiting the hope consisting of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, circumcision does not make anything strong, neither does uncircumcision, but faith, which is working in through love, or it's working in you through means of love. Now, we've talked about this before, and I don't want to spend a whole lot of time developing this, but for us in the church life today, that is, since the church has been established for 2,000 years, the number one way that you will act righteous or do righteous activity is when you exercise love towards other believers. Because remember, our Savior gave us really one command for living today, and that command is to love one another as he loved us. And when we fulfill that command and lay down our lives in love for these other people, when we do that, the result is, okay, I'm sorry, I got a break here for just a second. Can somebody go out and check outside and look up the street? I could have sworn I just saw an ambulance drive by out here, and knowing what's going on with Jewel, I'm just kind of curious. So if somebody just wants to see if it pulled in, it might not have been. I hate to disrupt, but I'm sitting there going, should I interrupt? And then I'm thinking, no, I probably should say something. So anyway, we'll see if it, anyway. He had problems all night long, for those of you that got in here late. So he was having problems starting at 6 o'clock, but Lucy called us about.
There's the fire truck. I'll run down there and check.
Okay. Lucy called us about 12:45, and Peg and I went up there, and Peg was up there with Jewel and Lucy till 7 o'clock this morning, Peg, because he didn't. He wanted to hold Peg's hand all the whole time. He was just really panicky, just really, really agitated and upset and a lot of pain. Jim was up there. Jim came up in the night to kind of help see if there was anything. So anyway, just take a minute here. Could we just take a minute and just, I'd really like that. Father, we think of our brother Jewel, and you know exactly what his circumstance or what the situation is right now, and for Lucy and for Julianne and Janine and the brothers and sisters here, and you know what the needs are and exactly what the situation is. We don't know. And so we just really supplicate on their behalf at this time for all those that are touched and involved, and thankful for the sufficiency of your grace. Amen. Okay, we're going to finish this one, and then I think we're going to we'll finish faith here. God's promised you and I that we can have righteous activity that consists of love. That we actually can do acts of love, and those acts are righteous. When you direct faith at that promise, then you have the ability for that to actually work in you. And the thing is what he's getting at in verse 6 is it made no difference what kind of a religious background you have. Whether religiously you were circumcised or religiously uncircumcised, those things really didn't make any difference. It was actually love being worked out through you as a righteous act. But you direct faith at the promise that you can actually do that. There's a promise that God says that you can actually have a righteous act that consists of love. Okay. Does everybody get that? I don't think it's that complicated, but if you're not getting it, if you're something in it, okay. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 15. This is actually a really interesting one because when I read commentaries on this, I think that they miss something quite obvious. And if you have your Bibles in Ephesians, I want you, first of all, if you don't just listen, but I want you to read verse 1 of Ephesians 1. This is who he's writing to. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are at Ephesus. The saints. Who is he writing to? Saints. They're believers. So when he comes to verse 15, he says, because of this, I also hearing of the according to you or by you faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the love which is in or unto, literally should be unto all the saints. I did a poor job of translating that. He says, we hear of your faith. And I find a lot of commentaries read this and they come and they say, we're glad to hear you guys are believers over there. Okay. How long did Paul spend in Ephesus? Does anybody know? 3 years. Did he know these people were saved? In 3 years, he knew they were saved. In fact, he says in the opening verse, I'm writing to saints. He knew these people were believers. So when he says, we hear of your faith in the Lord Jesus, what's he talking about? That these people have become believers? They become Christians? No, it's what we were just looking at. We were just looking at this in Galatians. I'm hearing of faith being worked out. I'm hearing about faith doing something through you people. I'm hearing of, and notice what it's connected with in the very next phrase, the love unto all the saints. In fact, it's really interesting when you go through Scripture, you're going to find faith and love, faith and love, faith and love, hand in hand, again and again, because God's giving you the promise to actually be able to live out that kind of love. And you have to have faith in that, okay? James 2, it's the one other passage that I call attention to. And this goes along with the same thing in James chapter 2. He says, what profit or benefit is, my brothers, if anyone says that he has faith, but he does not have works? Is that faith able to save him? And save up there in that second line in the English, that word save is not talking about getting saved. It's talking about being saved in your present tense, in your growth, in your maturing. And so he uses the expression in verse 15, if a brother or sister is naked, is lacking daily food, and someone says to him, go in peace, be warmed and be filled. That always works, doesn't it? In other words, I told you a little while ago, I've got rubber legs and I'm hungry, and if one of you would have said, oh, just be filled, Tim, I would have gone, oh, suddenly I'm better. Okay, thank you. Some of you, I noticed, were a little chilly in here. I've got a jacket on today. I'm glad because even up here, this is unusual on a Sunday, but I'm usually warm up here. It's a little cool for me in the auditorium today. I don't know, maybe it is, maybe you're okay. But I was a little cold and I watched some of you put coats on. I could have just said, oh, just be warm. Oh, some of that help. You know, doesn't work. In other words, what James is saying, you actually have to do something for a person. You actually have to provide them food to eat. You need to provide them adequate clothing to warm them up. And so he says, that doesn't profit them just to say it any more than saying I have faith works. Faith only works when you do something with it. And so verse 17, in this way also faith, except that it has works, it's dead measured by itself, because you can't measure faith by itself. You can measure it by what it does. Didn't we just see that over in Ephesians? Paul says, I've heard of your faith. That you guys are sitting around going, I'm having faith. No, he heard of their faith because it was doing something through them, because they were acting in love towards other believers, right? Right? And so he says in this context here, he says, so that if anyone says, you have faith, you have faith, I also then have works. I'm sorry, I'm trying to read the Greek back and forth in here. So show or display to me your faith without your works, which you can't do, and I will show or display to you my faith by my works. It's only by what faith does that a person can see faith. And then I don't know that it's faith. I could assume it is. God can see that. But other believers can only see faith by what they presume faith is doing. Faith is an attitude that makes a promise real. We saw an example of it in Galatians. It had to do with an act of love. We saw in Ephesians 1 that it was tied to an act of love. And we saw that it had to do with people. And similarly now over here in James chapter 2, here's an example of that love being seen. But faith is the one that's taking the initiative in this, and it does an act of love by meeting the needs of other believers. It's taking care of them. There's a statement that Paul makes when I was thinking about these things, and we were talking about the way we minister and working with our hands to meet needs. So a statement that Paul makes at the end of, it goes along with goodness and faith and all of this. At the end of 1 Timothy chapter 6, he says, let those who are rich in this age. There are people. In fact, I would say for most of us, that's where we are. Because as we've used the illustration before, how many of you are really worried that you're going to be able to buy groceries to get through the end of the month? Any of you worried about that? Any of you worried that you're going to get kicked out of your home because you're not going to be able to make rent or mortgage payments through the even the remainder of the year, maybe. See, most of it, we're not worried about those things. So I would say, in that regard, we're rich. How many of you have enough clothes to fill a closet? Yeah, see? In other words, we are rich. We have an abundance of these things. So Paul says, those that are rich in the age, don't put their confidence, their trust in uncertain riches. It's real easy to sit and manipulate and try to, he says, what you ought to do is be rich in good works. This is an example here. And what would, I think in the context of 1 Timothy 6, what would constitute at least some of those good works? Using what one has to be meeting needs. And see, that again, it ties to that promise. So this is true of all of us. This isn't true of just of people that make, you know, we avoided temporarily fiscal cliff this last week, all that silly nonsense and stuff. You understand what I'm saying. I'm not trying to make light of all this. But, you know, they're trying to figure out, you know, how much does a person have to make before we're going to tax them all these extra dollars? The thing is, that's not the way you determine whether a person's rich. Honestly, I think from their perspective, if you know that you can go on eating for an extended period of time, you know that you can clothe yourself adequately for an extended period of time, if you know that you're going to be able to go on living in your house or wherever for an extended period of time, I would say we're rich. Compared to people that live hand to mouth, the people that don't know when these clothes wear out, am I going to be able to get clothes to replace these that are wearing out? Because they have one set of clothing. You and I just, we don't relate to that. And when we put that together then, we all then, all of us to varying degrees have that opportunity to be involved in meeting needs, but there's faith. So this applies to us. This doesn't apply to one or two believers. We always get so caught up in the whole issue of, is this talking about saving faith initially or present tense faith, that we miss the point that James really is getting at is, you know what, if you've got faith, you ought to do something with it. And one of the things you could be doing with it is helping people that have needs. That's what we kind of miss, don't we? Because we get all kind of so caught up in the whole salvation debate. Not that that isn't a legitimate debate, because it's certainly a problem. But we miss the main point. Really ministering to the needs of others, which goes back to what we've been seeing. And yet you could do that by grit and determination. I'm going to do that. I got to, Jim's doing it. I don't want to look bad, so I'm going to do what Jim's doing. You know, Dwight's doing it, so I'm going to do it, because it ought to be by faith that, you know, God's actually made the promise that he can demonstrate love through me by meeting the need that he has presented to me. And I can direct faith at that promise. But I need that fruit from the Spirit. I need to rest at my Father's right hand in Christ so that the Spirit can work out that fruit through me. Father, we're thankful that it is not our responsibility to produce the fruit, but it is our responsibility to direct it. It is our responsibility to take what you've given to us and use it. And so we're thankful that you make it possible for us to actually direct love to others. You've made it possible for us to actually have joy, to appreciate the things that you're accomplishing and the things you're doing, to have peace, to actually have a calm and settled mind, even when things around us are very hectic, crazy, perhaps worrisome. You give us the ability to actually have a long temper, to not be one that's easily angered, and not one that blows up, to give us the opportunity, the ability to be those who are kind to other believers, and knowing what it is to direct kindness, to put others at ease, to be good, to be providing those things, and to direct faith at the promises that you've given to us. And your Spirit produces those things as we rest at your right hand. We're thankful that you make that possible. You don't even make this hard, because all we have to do really is rest at your right hand, and the fruit's there. Then we just direct it. So often we get nervous about directing it because we think it's going to cost us something, and we find out you actually just give us this incredible opportunity to exercise these products of the Spirit that He produces in us, and we're thankful for that. And help us then to be thinking, even this very day, how you might use us in the lives of others to exemplify Christ's likeness in this world. And we thank you then for this, then. Amen.